While the first commandment focuses on whom we must worship, the second commandment deals with the question of how we must worship, and especially how we must not worship. We must not make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in his word. However, sinners are so prone to making images that even as Moses remained up on top of Mount Sinai, down below, the Israelites began begging Aaron to make for them an image of their God. Now, contrary to popular belief, in Exodus 32, the Israelites were not asking Aaron for a new God. They simply wanted a representation of Yahweh. And that is what the golden calf was supposed to be. For after building it, Aaron says in the literal Hebrew, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then Aaron proclaimed, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And so, yes, the golden calf was supposed to be a representation of Yahweh, the Lord. But why a golden calf? Of course, the Israelites were not so foolish as to think that Yahweh actually looked like a calf. The calf was meant to be a representative symbol of God, to bring them closer to God. It was meant to be a tool to help them to know and worship their God. Think of it this way. Just as a calf is young, is strong, and lively, so the Lord is also strong and lively. So when Israel looked upon this beautiful golden calf, they could remember, oh yes, our God is like a strong and lively calf, and our God is precious like gold. But if that is all the calf was meant to be, then perhaps some of you may wonder what is so wrong about their actions. If they were not trying to make a new God, but they only wanted to draw nearer to the one true God, what's so wrong with using an image to do that? Isn't it a good thing to want to know God better? Well, the problem was this. The people were seeking God in a way he never commanded. And why would God be so opposed to us making any sort of image to use in his worship? Well, because whatever good qualities a calf may have, it is a creature, and it falls far short of the glory of our Creator. The calf may be strong, but it lacks intelligence, whereas God is infinitely wise. The calf has a body. God is a spirit. The calf is dependent. God is independent. In fact, we could go on and on and on about the ways in which our God is not like a calf. No wonder God became so offended when the people of Israel tried to make their own way of accessing God, their own way of drawing near to him and worshiping him. The golden calf was simply unworthy of the Lord. And dear friends, that is the problem with every man-made image of God and Christ. Whenever someone tries to make a picture of God, they are putting God into a box. They end up falsely comparing the incomparable Creator God to created things. To suppose that you can make an image of God is to drag him down from his glory and majesty. Friends, when it comes to knowing and worshiping the one true God, we must not make up our own way of doing it. That is what the second commandment forbids. But of course, there is also a flip side to this commandment. It does not only forbid us from knowing or worshiping God by our own ways and means, it inversely directs us to the glorious truth that God's ways and means are sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. The preaching of the word is sufficient. The sacraments are sufficient. This is good news. We don't need to add to God's means of grace with forbidden pictures of God that fail to do him justice. We don't need to add to God's worship with new, better, more modern ways of doing worship. Instead, we can trust that the means God has provided are effective. And they are enough. Look, your children don't need picture Bibles that idolatrously represent God as an old man in the sky with a beard. God can and will reach your children through his word. We don't need to fill our worship services with drama productions and movie clips. God can and will captivate our hearts by his word. We don't need a professional rock band or mood lighting or fog machines. God is delighted whenever he hears his people sing his word. Friends, it is a tragedy and a grievous sin that so many American churches have abandoned the glorious word of God and replaced it with a false gospel of entertaining you and making you feel good about yourself. For the sake of comfort, many churches have cut their worship down to one service per week and their sermons to 15 minutes. And in those sermons, they avoid words that could make people feel uncomfortable. Words like repent, sin, hell, and damnation. Many churches have devoted themselves to saying what they think people want to hear rather than the truth that people need to hear. Much of the American church is in a sad state. But this is what happens when our attitude toward worship becomes that it is first and foremost about me rather than about God. And in some cases, this dangerous attitude has even infiltrated Reformed churches. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, that church just wasn't meeting my needs, so I moved on. I just didn't feel comfortable there. Someone hurt my feelings. It just wasn't my style." As Pastor Adrian Dieleman points out, in self-centered worship, pastors must treat each person as though he or she is the main attraction on Sunday morning. Sermons must give the impression that God exists for the happiness and pleasure of the people seated in the pew. People come to church to get something rather than to give something. They come to feel good about themselves or to improve their marriage or to become successful instead of coming to bring praise, thanksgiving, worship, and service to Christ. It is self-centered worship that causes people to complain, "I didn't get anything out of it." And so, friends, how are we to worship? Well, I hope you can see just how much the second commandment is connected to the first. The way we worship must be determined by the God whom we worship. If I think that worship is all about me, myself, and I, if I think that I should get to decide what worship looks like, then I have effectively made myself into a little God. And that is not okay. God is not pleased with that sort of worship. And if that is how you come to worship the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe, then you should not feel comfortable. Congregation, we need to be very, very careful about the way in which we come to worship a holy, holy, holy God. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 urge us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And no, you can't say, "Oh, that was just an Old Testament thing," because the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament. God did not only expect careful and proper worship from the ancient Israelites, he also expects careful and proper worship from you and me. But hold on, Pastor. Doesn't God care more about my heart than what I do? Won't God accept whatever worship that I choose to give him so long as my heart is in the right place? Well, that is a very good question. It is true that God does care very, very much about your heart. But you cannot separate your heart from your actions. If you know what God wants you to do because he has given you his commandments, and yet you do not do what he has commanded, then is your heart in the right place? In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so how did Jesus know that the Pharisees' hearts were far from him? Well, it was because their traditions were more important to them than the word of God. They made up their own new commandments to try and excuse themselves for disobeying God's commandments. And this should help us to see that our obedience to the Lord is not a matter of the heart or the letter. It's both. Consider this. There are some people who come to church every Sunday morning and evening, but their hearts are full of bitterness and anger and unbelief and ingratitude. They're just outwardly going through the motions. In their hearts, they're not interested at all in worshiping God. That's wrong. Psalm 111 verse 1 makes it clear that God wants us to give thanks to him with our whole heart. But then there are also some people who don't come to church at all. However, like the Pharisees, they have made up their own law to excuse themselves for their disobedience. They say that I'm worshiping God in my heart as I enjoy nature or a football game or my vacation on the Lord's Day. Of course, this is also wrong. There's no excuse to neglect the gathering of God's people on his day. If their hearts were really in the right place, they would obey his commandments. Listen to what Psalm 119 and verse 10 says. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And friends, this also applies to the second commandment. We don't get to say, oh, I know that I'm using an image of God in a movie or a picture book to try to get to know God better, but it's not a big deal because God knows that my heart is in the right place. No way. If your heart were really in the right place, you would not be using that image to try to worship or get to know God better. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do we love him enough that we will say no to idols and images, even when so many other Christians these days, for whatever reason, just don't seem to care at all about the second commandment? May the Lord forgive us for breaking this commandment, and may he help us from now on to obey him completely from the heart. And so we've looked at what the second commandment forbids, but today we also must consider the great blessing we have in keeping it. How is this commandment a blessing? Well, first, it means you can be certain of how God wants to be worshiped. A lot of the strife in our earthly relationships with other people revolves around misunderstandings concerning what people want. If you've ever dated or if you are married, you're probably well aware of this. It takes time and effort to figure out your significant other's likes and dislikes. And sometimes you guess wrong about this, and that gets you into trouble. Thankfully, we don't need to wonder or guess at how God wants us to relate to him and worship him, because he has revealed this to us in his word. He's given us the Bible. Husbands, just imagine how nice it would be if you had 66 books on how to best relate to your wife. Wouldn't that be great? Well, you actually do have 66 books on how to best relate to your God. You don't need to figure him out on your own or by trial and error. God has made himself known to us. And God cares about his worship so much that he has not only told us to avoid worshiping him through images, but he also tells us exactly how we should worship him when we gather together as the New Testament body of Christ. What sort of worship does God want? Well, first, he wants the reading and preaching of his word. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourselves to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And an essential part of your worship, congregation, is to pay careful attention to the preaching. It greatly pleases God when you listen to him. Second, God wants us to sing his word. Ephesians 5:19 says we should be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Third, God wants us to pray in church, which is to be a house of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Fourth, God wants us to administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our Lord commanded baptism in the Great Commission, and of the Lord's Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And finally, God wants us to take offerings. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. These are the elements of New Testament worship which God has commanded in his word. These are the means God uses to commune with us and to teach us more and more about himself. As we confess in our catechism, God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul writes, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we confess. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word is near you. Believer, God is near to you through his word, through his promises, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So no, you do not need a fancy graven image to bring you closer to God. You don't need a picture book or a flashy movie. You have the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, which comes to you twice each Sunday and which comes to you with power every time you open your Bible. And so, friends, don't miss this good news of the second commandment, that you can be certain of how God wants to be known and to be worshiped through his holy and perfect word. Second, you can be certain that God accepts your praise. This is a greater blessing than we may realize, because Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. By nature, each and every one of us is in the flesh, and we cannot please God with our worship. But thankfully, Paul goes on to write, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you and has enabled you to trust in Jesus, then you are no longer in the flesh. And now you can please God with your worship. Of course, this doesn't mean that our worship is perfect yet, although it will be in heaven. But it does mean that God accepts our worship through the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the reasons that Israel made that golden calf was because they sensed their need for a mediator. They needed someone or something to go between them and God and to bring them closer to God. The problem with that calf and with any other image is that it is not the right mediator. The right mediator is the Word of God. And that is because the Word of God points us to Jesus Christ, the one and only true mediator between God and man. You can come to know God and to worship Him through Jesus Christ alone. And you can come to know Jesus Christ through the Word alone. Because we are sinful. Our minds are so corrupted by sin that we cannot know God rightly apart from the righteousness and forgiveness and cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ alone and the power of His Holy Spirit alone. As the Scripture says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But I hope this helps us to understand why God forbids us from using images in worship. It's not because God wants to withhold something good from us, but because He wants the best for us. God wants us to truly know Him through His Son. No man-made image can accomplish that or even help with that. No man-made picture of Jesus is going to draw you closer to Jesus. Only the Word can draw you closer to Jesus. As Herman Veldkamp writes, only God alone can make an image of God. He is the supreme artist. He has designed an image of Himself in His Word. And Colossians 1:15 says of Christ that He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Christ is the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And I want you to listen to these words from Revelation 1, which describe what the Apostle John saw in his vision. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, friends, tell me, do you really think that any man-made image can adequately portray this glorious Christ, which made John fall down at his feet as though dead? Can any man-made image describe this Christ better than the Word of God? The answer is no. And so, brothers and sisters, cling to the Word. Don't add to it or subtract to it, but embrace it fully and embrace the Christ revealed through it. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the reason God accepts our praise, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, believer, know that you are saved by Christ to worship Christ, and know that God surely accepts your praise through Jesus Christ alone. But third, we need to look at the consequences of idolatry. Let me again read the text of Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those who love me and keep my commandments. Friends, God is a jealous God. He is zealous for His worship. He wants us to worship Him as He has commanded through the means He has given us, because He wants us to worship Him alone and not be led astray to false gods, which is what man-made idols and images will do. But our scripture text sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Clearly, there are consequences for those who do not love God, those who do not keep his commandments. And quite frankly, I think it is devastating that this statement appears here in the second commandment, which is a commandment that many professing Christians actively choose to ignore. Exodus 20, verse 5 says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. What does that mean? Well, it means that worship matters. And the way we worship matters. And not only for us, but for our children as well. If you neglect God's worship, or if you neglect the way God has commanded you to worship, there will be consequences for you and your children. Now, this is not some sort of mystical or superstitious thing. As Ursinus points out in his commentary, God's threat is to punish the sins of the fathers in their children, meaning those who persevere in the sins of their fathers. But parents, it is often the case that the way we worship ends up being the way our children worship. If you treat church as if it is optional, or give silly reasons for missing it, then your children will probably treat church as if it is optional. If you choose to use idols or images to draw nearer to God, if you use movies or pictures to Jesus, then your children will probably do the same. And they will suffer spiritually because of it, because of their neglect of the word. Now, it is true that God is sometimes gracious and sometimes breaks the cycle, but he has given us this harsh warning in Scripture for a reason. Whenever we see a harsh warning in Scripture, we must not just glaze over it or ignore it. We must ask ourselves, what is God trying to say to me through this? This is his word to me, not just part of it. Not just the parts I like. This is God's word to me. And his word here wants to motivate us to repent. Fathers, as you sometimes speak harshly to your children when they are in grave danger, so God speaks to us rather sternly about this grave danger. Parents, our children need to see that we love God. And that we are so devoted to him that we are going to keep the second commandment, even when so many other Christians around us couldn't care less about it. Our children need to see that our devotion to the Lord and his worship is not determined by whatever happens to be popular at this moment in American Christianity. They need to see that we are grown up. We are no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They need to see that our obedience to the Lord is determined by what God has commanded in his eternal word, which we have here. Don't underestimate the importance of this. God takes his worship very, very seriously, and we must too. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And let me read to you a number of verses from Isaiah 40, starting with verse 18. It says, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. No image can compare to the one true God. And so may we put them all aside and pray that the Lord would work powerfully in each of us by his word to form in our hearts and minds a true image of the one true God. And this brings us to our conclusion, and really the most wonderful truth related to this commandment. Another reason God doesn't want us to make images of himself is because he alone has the right and the ability to make images of himself. In the beginning, what happened? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Of course, as you know, man fell into sin and rebellion, and the image of God was broken. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, to redeem us. And Romans 8:28 says that God has predestined us who believe. Listen to this. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has predestined us to be restored into the image of God. And so look, friends, you don't need to make an image of God, because God intends to make an image of himself in you. That's why the Lord commands us to be imitators of God as beloved children, because this is who we are. We have been redeemed by Christ, and we are being conformed into his image, restored to the image of God. And of course, this does not mean and it never will make you worthy of worship, because you are merely a reflection. You are merely an image bearer. But it does mean that you will forever be to the praise of his glory. And so, Christians, come, let us adore this glorious God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And by his Holy Spirit, may he shape and fashion us into his own image, that we may faithfully reflect his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, his love, his mercy, and his amazing grace. May we trust God to do this in us through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which tells us exactly what we need to know about you and how you want us to worship you. Forgive us for those times we have sought to worship you by our own means and according to our own wisdom. Forgive us for the sinful ways we have failed to think about you rightly. If claiming to be wise, we have become fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Lord, we know that we all fall short of honoring you as you deserve. We know that we all have made for ourselves false images of you, whether outwardly or inwardly in our hearts and our minds. But we thank you for assuring us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that Jesus Christ took the punishment for all our sins in the place of every believer, and that he lived a life of perfect righteousness for us, which he credits to us by faith. Now, Father, please give us your Holy Spirit so that we may strive to live for you, so that we may strive to keep all of your commandments, even when others don't. Help us to love you more than we love other people's opinions, especially when we are accused of legalism or nitpicking, for you are truly worthy of all our devotion. But Lord, fill our hearts with so much thankfulness that we may never see our obedience to you as a burden, but as a delight because of the gospel. You have truly saved us from all our sin and misery, and for this, O Lord, we are eternally grateful. Please bless us this Sabbath day and return us this evening to worship you again. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.